This is week two, class three. We're talking about revival. What is genuine revival? Satan is the enemy of revival, and he has two primary goals regarding revival. Number one, he wants to prevent it. And number two, he wants to stop it if it starts. That's it. He wants to prevent it, and he wants to stop it if it starts. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll look at one verse here, verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, we are not ignorant of his devices. The word ignorant, in the Greek, it means not to perceive, understand, or recognize. And the word devices, it means a thought or concept of the mind. Now, Satan does not have the power to arbitrarily control the lives of people. A lot of folks think that he does, but that's a terrible, terrible. You're exalting Satan even beyond what God himself would do. God, he's got the power, but he does not violate our will and arbitrarily control the lives of people. Even when people say, I've sold out to Jesus and my life is in God's hands and, you know, he controls my life. God is in control. You ever heard that a lot? Well, technically, yes, but technically, no. If God were truly in control, he'd make everybody get born again, would he not? Well, since we have the ability to choose, God is in control as much as we allow him. Okay? Now, Satan does not have the power to just control the lives of people. They have to give themselves over to the devil. This is a good way to put that. They have to allow his influences to become greater and greater in their lives. You know, people that, what we would call demon-possessed, even in that situation, those demons cannot violate the will of that individual. Now, they can create so much inner torment that that person chooses to give in to the voices in my mind and do what they say so I could get some peace. They wouldn't stop screaming. I couldn't sleep at night. I had to do what they told me. That kind of a thing. They can create so much inner torment that a person gives in to what they want them to do. But when it comes to forcing them to do something that they don't want to do, even people that are what we call demon-possessed, those devils can't force them to do it in that way. And Satan has to play mind games, which means he tries to influence our thinking. That's part of what Paul's talking about here in this 11th verse. He knows that he is influencing us by virtue of our actions. Okay, here's one. Very simple. Let's say that you walked up to your husband or wife, your boyfriend or girlfriend, and you can only have one now. You can't have a husband and a boyfriend, okay? It's either the husband or the boyfriend or the wife or the girlfriend. You can't have both. And you say, hey, baby, give me a smoochie. Well, that person has heard your words and now they have a choice, correct? They either will or will not give you a smoochie. Now, if they give you a smoochie, you know that you have influenced them with your words toward a certain action. That certain action was a smoochie. And so you influenced them and got what you wanted. Well, it's the same way. Satan can try to influence you. And trust me, Satan probably doesn't even know any of us are alive here tonight. He is not omnipotent like God. But there are a lot of devils out there that probably know us very well. Especially any that we've cast out along the way. Well, these devils, they try to influence us by the power of suggestion. They try to influence our thinking. And they know that they're influencing us by virtue of our actions. Satan's not all, he's not omniscient or all-knowing like God. He's hindered by his inability to read our minds. All of us, I hope, realize Satan cannot read your mind. I've heard people teach that he can. No, Satan cannot read your mind. He's hindered by that. He doesn't know what you're thinking, but he knows what you do. He knows what you say. He knows how you react. And he has to rely on our actions and our words to determine if we're being influenced. Because he can say, you know, go over there and beat that person up. And you can act like nothing's going on. But if you go over there and beat that person up, and somebody says, why did you do that? And you say, well, I don't know. I just all of a sudden felt like it would be a good thing to do. Satan's dancing with joy, so to speak, because he influenced you toward an action, but you're the one that had to do that action. You're the one that had to do it. Thought patterns that he'll try to use against us. Now listen to this, because this is very sneaky. Things that he'll try relative so much to revival. He'll try to influence you by saying revival is a sovereign act of God. And as long as he can get you and your church to believe that, you'll sit back and wait for God to pour out revival when God is waiting for us to do our part so that he can pour it through us. So, if Satan can get you to believe that revival is a sovereign act of God, you're going to sit all your life waiting for a sovereign act that's already been decreed as God's will. He'll try to influence you into thinking that you really don't have to pray as much as the pastor indicates. Assuming that your pastor indicates. He'll try to influence you. No, it's not really that important. You really don't need to do it as much as what they say. You know, Brother Martin, okay, well, you know, he's the teacher. What do you expect him to say? Okay, well, you know, your pastor, he's the pastor. What do you expect him to say? But in real life, practical life, you know, common sense life, you really don't have to pray as much as what they say you do. You'll still get results. He'll try to influence you by in this way. I don't have to pray at church with others. I can be just as effective at home. Well, 380 people missed out on the day, what happened on the day of Pentecost, with, in essence, a similar possible type of thinking. It's extremely important that I do all of these other things in life. And we talked about other things. See, Satan's not going to work so hard on you to get out there and get you to commit sin. There comes a point in your life, your spiritual growth, where the temptation to commit sin, it's just not effective like it used to be. So he's got to move on to other areas, such as inactivity, apathy, non-belief. And if he can get you into those areas, whether it's you as an individual or an entire congregation, he really doesn't have to do a whole lot else. Because you're not doing your part to get where God wants you to be, so that he can pour through you what he's already declared that he has released. His two primary points of attack, number one is prayer. He wants to influence us away from prayer, and if he can do this, he can prevent revival. Guaranteed. And this, again, is the primary reason why people have not seen revival in their churches. We're talking true revival. Listen, guys, you can have a powerful move of God. Powerful move of God. In fact, I firmly believe that in many situations where churches have had more of a leaning toward prayer than maybe other churches, and then they bring somebody in to preach, and it was only supposed to go for a week, but it went 2 weeks, it went 3 weeks, it went 5 weeks, it went 8 weeks, it went 10 weeks. I mean, it just kept going and it kept building. I truly believe that in many of those situations, now anybody can extend something just to say, you know, we went X number of weeks. But I'm talking about where God's really moving. That is the beginning stage, I mean the very infancy stage of what could turn into true, full-blown revival. But something always happens to stop it. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, just look at the world around you. Just look at what's happened in this country. Every revival has been stopped. All of them. There are no exceptions. They've all been stopped in some way, shape, or form. If Satan can prevent prayer, he can prevent revival. So, in our churches, whatever excuses we can come up with for not coming together for prayer, we really are coming up with reasons that God can't move through us. Because we already know that he wants to. And his second primary point of attack is unity among believers. If you look over in Amos chapter 3, that's in the Old Testament. Amos chapter 3. Verse 3, it says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Can two walk together except they be agreed? We cannot walk with each other without unity, and we cannot walk with God unless we are in unity with His will. See this verse 3? In a manner of speaking, it can go either way. Can two brothers in Christ walk together except they be agreed? Or can I, as a Christian, and God walk together except we be agreed? God won't alter His path for me. I have to alter my path for Him. I have to get on His path. You know, Jesus talked about, you know, the broad path and the narrow path, all right? Jesus is on the narrow path, okay? And He's not going to get off the narrow path to the broad path to make you feel good. He says, no, this is the one that you have to walk in. I'm here, you're there. If you come over here, you're going to find everything that I have to offer to you. Everything is over here. So, if we're going to see revival, then we have to be agreed with. If God says you need prayer, we have to agree. Yes, that's right. We need prayer. Well, then that's kind of a setup. Because if we say, yes, that's right, we need prayer, then God's next question could be, okay, when are you going to do it? When I have time. Who has time? Who has time? Nobody, but everybody. We all have the time for prayer. It's just a matter. See, you got to understand something. Satan is working so hard to get you to believe that you don't have time. Me, same way. Preachers, all of us, everyone in the body of Christ, he works so hard, so subtly, so quietly to get you to believe that you don't have the time to do it. Well, you do. You're filling your time with something. Much of what you're filling your time with is necessary stuff. But there is time available for these things if we want to do it. So he wants to attack us in the area of unity. If you look over in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. We ought to start having Bible drills, right? How many remember those? Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and look in verse 9. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good thing in them, there's no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And this is not the right passage. Wait a second here. And Satan wants to mess up your Bible passages. Hallelujah. Well, quite honestly, guys, I just don't remember what passage that is. Maybe I can remember by next week. We'll get that corrected too. But turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Maybe you can remember. This is talking about the threefold cord. Where is that in Ecclesiastes? Brother Martin, I didn't even know it was in the Bible, let alone in Ecclesiastes. And in Matthew chapter 18, go ahead and turn over there. I started reading that and I'm thinking, wait a minute, this does not ring a bell. Maybe I just forgot. But no, it definitely did not ring a bell. In fact, it wasn't even near the bell, praise God. Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you bind on earth, be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. In Ecclesiastes is talking about the threefold cord. And since I don't have that passage, I'm just going to have... It's 4, chapter 4. Chapter 4. How in the world did I mess that up? Two are better than one. Ecclesiastes 4. We'll have to change that in the outline. Praise the Lord God Almighty. Okay, chapter 4 here. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So he's talking about three or two people right there, and how each of them can benefit from the other. And there's a lot of teaching that we could do in this passage. We just won't get into it. But then he talks about this threefold cord. Well, essentially, you know, three pieces of rope intertwined together, not easily broken. But this is an analogy. It's talking about two people with Jesus Christ in the center. And the image of the threefold cord, the three pieces of rope intertwined together. If you know what you've seen a rope like that and how it's hard to follow which piece of the rope is which piece because they're so intertwined and tight together. Well, when Jesus is in the center of our relationship and we are intertwined with Him, it's hard to see where He begins and the other one begins. It's hard to tell the difference between each person. And so when we're walking in unity together with Jesus Christ in the middle, it's virtually impossible for Satan to break that bond. It's virtually impossible for him to break or to separate what God is trying to do in that kind of a situation. Our unity with each other and God is a foundation for revival. Now, let me clarify something right away. This does not mean that we have to get all the other churches to agree with what we preach and believe. That can begin to happen when revival breaks out. You say, well, what do you mean by that? When true, genuine revival breaks out, and the people in the churches where they're being taught against the power begin experiencing the power, and their families are somehow impacted by God's power released from, you know, the fanatical people over there, those churches are going to be faced with a dilemma. They're either going to get on board, or they're going to have to harden their hearts even more. Because when you come face to face with the power of God, and I mean in a way that happens when true revival is released, when you come face to face with that and you still reject it, you better get ready to write Ichabod above the door of your church. That is a very serious thing. It's a very serious thing to stand up and say, what's happening in the church down the road over here, everybody stay away from that. It's not of God. I don't care how many people they say they've led to Jesus. I don't care how many times they preach Jesus as Savior. This stuff is not of God. These things are not for the last days. I don't care how many people claim to have received their healing. And you know what? When the revival spreads, there's going to be a good chance that there are going to be people sitting in that congregation hearing that, who've been to those services, and they know they experience the power and the presence of God. And that's going to expose to them what's really been going on in their church the whole time. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing to stand up and preach Jesus, but then to tell people that the things that are happening are not of God. It's a very dangerous thing. And over in Ephesians chapter 4, turn over there. See, that's part of what happened. Many of you are familiar with the Brownsville revival, especially if you've been reading your textbook. there were a lot of powerful things that happened that were of God, but religion criticized it and said it wasn't of God. I mean, let's think about this here for a minute. People are being born again. Their lives are being changed. Their habits are being changed. Marriages are being restored. Bodies are being healed, and on it goes. And you're saying that's not of God. So Satan did all this? Where do you draw the line? Well, we draw the line when it's our church and not yours. We draw the line when it agrees with our theology and what we teach. Well, is it possible that you're teaching the wrong thing? Absolutely not. Are you sure? Yes. Why is that? Because we are we, and you are not. So we must be right because we're here and you're not with us. And if you've been reading your textbook, you know that's the kind of stuff it goes on. Every revival, guys, every single time, even a smidgen of revival has begun to break out, that kind of stuff goes on all the time, consistently. It happened with Azusa. Day of Pentecost, there was resistance. There was criticism. So this is the kind of a thing that, you know, you have to brace yourself for. Jesus was criticized. I mean, my goodness, the Son of God and all the great things He did. And they said He was possessed of a devil. He cast devils out by Beelzebub. I mean, that is so stupid. If you just think about the logic behind that, that is such a dumb thing to say. So, yeah, we'll receive criticism too when revival breaks out. But you know what? You just have to walk in grace. You have to walk in mercy and compassion. You have to walk in love. You don't have to walk in unconditional tolerance, meaning you don't condone what's being done as far as the criticism, but yet you still extend the love of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, if you look in verse 7, it says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Verse 11, "And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." I mean, this really, when you study this passage out, this is one of the most powerful passages in the New Testament. Because it is revealing God's perspective of what the church is supposed to be. I'm talking the body of Christ now. We don't see that. There is a tremendous amount of division. Tremendous amount of strife in the body of Christ. And it's amazing how that, you know, a lot of people get along and they're friendly to each other, but there's still strife. And here's why. Because God does not intend for any groups to have different theology concerning who He is and what He can do. God intends for us to all be preaching and teaching the same thing. Now, there's only one way that that can't happen, and that's if somebody, somewhere along the line, embraces something that doesn't line up with what God has declared. They can be nice people. They can be wonderful people. They can preach Jesus as Savior. But they can still lead people astray in different areas of doctrine and theology. What we see here in Ephesians chapter 4 doesn't even come close to resembling the situation that we see in the body of Christ today. In verses 11 and 12, these gifts that are listed here, apostle, prophet, and so forth, these gifts are produced by grace. It's what he just said back over here in the 7th verse. "Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." And then over in Romans chapter 12, you can leave your place here in Ephesians. We'll come back to it. But in Romans chapter 12, if you look in verse 5, it says, "So we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching." And so grace has produced these gifts. Now, as we go deeper into grace, what happens is it releases more maturity, so to speak, to fulfill the call. We begin to grow spiritually. And here's what's incredible. It should be so self-evident, but it's not. If you're not going deeper into God, you're not maturing in the call that He's placed on your life. You can pastor a church of 10,000 people and still be extremely immature spiritually, even though every Sunday what you stand up and teach is truth. You say, well, how can you do that? Very simple. If I stand up every Sunday and I tell you that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, am I preaching truth? Yes. If I stand up and I say, you must be born again, am I preaching truth? Yes. If I stand up and I preach that God loves you and Jesus died for you, am I preaching truth? Absolutely. And it's pure truth. Pure truth. However, if I'm not going deeper into God's grace, then I am not maturing in my call. And if I'm not maturing in my call, then I'm not able to lead the people I'm shepherding to mature. Now, whether they choose to mature or not, you know, it's up to them. But I'm not leading them in that direction. That's why it's possible to be a pastor of a massively large church and yet be extremely spiritually immature and not really be fulfilling your call. Even though on the outside, it looks like you're doing the best job in the whole wide world. Why, the church is growing. More families every week. Why, you must be doing something right. Well, you are. You're doing something right. But that doesn't mean that the church is growing as a result of a spiritual work. The church could be growing because of a lot of programs, of a lot of activities, or different things like that. But the more that you go deeper into God's grace, and the more that you grow and mature in that way, is the more that you are going to mature in that call. And that call, that ministry, is going to mature in you. And it's going to come through you in the way that God wants it to come through. A mature call strengthens unity. This is very important. A mature call strengthens unity. There are a lot of people that are called to pastor, but they've got no business pastoring right now. How do you know that? Well, if you come in contact with enough pastors, you'll know. There are a lot of pastors, people, men or women, that are called to pastor, but they've got no business pastoring right now. It's because the call is there, but the maturity isn't. The spiritual growth isn't there for them to step into the actual role of pastor. Honestly, the role of what we call associate pastor should be a pastor in training. That's really what that should be. I don't see anything in Scripture. We've gone over this before. There's no such thing as the associate pastor. There's no such ministry calling as an associate pastor. There are government people now. But as far as the associate pastor, and there are people that should be of a help and support to the pastor in various positions within the church. But the essence of associate pastor should be kind of like a Timothy to a Paul, a Titus to a Paul, something like that. Somebody. Now, I understand. You know, we don't go back into our churches and raise a big brouhaha just because of a title that's given to somebody. You know, you go with the flow. You go with what's going on. You don't try to change everything. But the essence of the call is going to be there. If you're called, it's going to be there. There are people that are called to be evangelists. But they should not be out on the road preaching because they're not ready yet. Spiritually, they're not mature enough. I'm going to share something with you. I was watching TV the other day. We're not going to get through all this tonight. That's okay. I was watching TV the other day, four days ago. It wasn't very long ago. And there was a preacher on TV. If I gave you his name, I'm guessing every one of you in here would know him. And as I'm watching him, he was saying some really good things. And the Lord began to minister to me how that just because a person can stand up in front of a group of people and communicate to them does not mean they're called to preach. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't mean they're called pastor or evangelist. It doesn't mean that's what they're called to do. And then immediately he brought to mind, remember in Hebrews where it says, when the time you ought to be teachers, you become such as need milk again? He wasn't saying there in Hebrews that everybody is called to the ministry of a teacher. What he was saying was the body of Christ, every single Christian, should have the ability to, I'll use this word, to mentor another young Christian. Okay? And to be able to teach, like in the Bible college, things that you've learned, you should be able to sit down with somebody, you know, over a Krispy Kreme and some coffee and share these things with them. Teach them. You know what I'm saying? Teach them. You should be able to do that. Everyone in the body of Christ should be able to teach in that respect. And the Lord showed me how that, and He wasn't making a specific reference to that individual that was on TV. He was just telling me something. And all of a sudden in my mind, I'm visualizing like things I'd seen on TV before. People, well, you know, if you get cable, you turn on to that spiritual channel, and you can see stuff go on all the time, people preaching. And he said, just because they have the ability to stand in front of people with a microphone and convey information doesn't mean that's what I've called them to do. But what do we do as in the body of Christ? If somebody has the ability to stand up and convey information to us in a way that to us is appealing, we esteem them as a preacher, do we not? And in some circles, if they can do it with the right emotions to get people shouting and just all you know, run the aisles, the whole nine yards. We say it was a Holy Ghost meeting. Do we not? And we have them back for another meeting. And pretty soon they're going into other churches. That doesn't mean that's what they're called to do. And as he began to share this with me, and I don't even know if I can convey this the way that he dropped it on the inside of me, but and it may not come out exactly right. I'm going to try. Most of the people that are out there, well, no, I won't say most. I'll just say many. Many of the people that are out there that we're calling preachers, they aren't called. God has not called them. Man has esteemed them and put them in these positions. And this is why you're seeing so many problems in the body of Christ. It was like God opened this book to me and showed this to me and made it so clear. It's why you've got so much confusion over the prosperity message. It's why you've got so much confusion over the whole thing of faith and confession and all this other. It's because you've got people out there who have an ability to communicate, but they're not called to do what they're doing. And it's messing things up. You've got pastors who are pastoring churches because they have a type of ability to communicate and they're good in administration, but they're not called to pastor. But man says they are because they have certain abilities to do things. And as God was showing this to me, it's why we've got a lot of churches out there that should not exist. It's because people have exalted a person instead of the person letting God exalt them. That's one reason why you don't have revival. It's a kind of a minor reason why you don't have it. It's because you've got a lot of people out there following somebody who hasn't been called to lead. And they're doing it the best they can. Now, God will honor His Word. God blesses His Word. He will work within the structure of what somebody gives Him as much as He possibly can. But if the call's not there, the call is not there. But if Satan can get you to believe it is, and if he can get people to believe it is, so that they tell you it is, then guess what? Everybody's going to believe that it is. Then you begin to step out and act on that. And you begin... See, somebody prays for somebody, and there's a healing. And if this happens enough, guaranteed, sooner or later, invitations from churches are going to come for that person to stand up and minister to the congregation. Guaranteed. Would you come and teach us? Would you come and minister? Why, he's got a powerful anointing. And if that person doesn't watch out, they may be exalted all right, but not by God. In the body of Christ, the gifts are produced by grace. We have a lot of people who are not spending the time with God they need to so that they and that call mature to the point that they're ready to start acting in that. I'll give you an example in Scripture. Paul gets born again, you know, road to Damascus. Ananias comes by, lays hands on him. You know, he's filled with the Holy Ghost. Eyes, you know, gets his sight back and all that. And man, Paul is like a double-barreled shotgun. I mean, he's unloading on anything that breathes. You know, he's preaching, preaching, preaching. And finally, he gets an audience with the disciples. They said, go home. Now, was Paul on fire? Yes. Was there zeal? Yes. And with his knowledge of the law, I guarantee you he was making an impression on a lot of people. But the disciples saw it for what it was. And they said, oh, Paul, future writer of almost all the New Testament, go home. Go home. What incredible wisdom. Go home. Now, in today's day and age, they would have brought him in and began to set up meetings for him. Because, why, the man knows the Word like you can't believe. Why, he knows the Word like I know the channels on my remote. This guy is incredible. He can rattle off verses like this. And you want to, oh, when you sit in his presence, you're just captivated by the way he's able to speak.
And he speaks with such power and with such authority. Oh my goodness, the man is called of God. We've got to get him into our church. He'll pack the place out.
Now this is the kind of this. Now you may have a different image, but this is the kind of image I have of Paul when Paul was first born again. And the disciples, they told him to go home. So he went home. And what did he do? I know what he did. He prayed. I know he prayed. How do you know that? Just read the New Testament. If he hadn't prayed, we wouldn't have this. And he ends up giving us these discourses and teachings about praying in the Spirit and all these other things that are in there. He prayed. He grew. And then the time came. I mean, it was years later. The time came that the Holy Ghost said, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have called them to do." See, Paul wasn't called an apostle until that happened. And that, I forget exactly how many years that was. That was several years. 14 years? Is that what it was? 14 years from the time he got born again to the time the Holy Ghost said, "Separate unto me." From that day forward, that's when Paul was called an apostle, and not until then. Today, we've got people called apostles and bishops and bishopettes and all this other kind of stuff. You know, 2-3 years after they do something great and they've demonstrated that they're not embarrassed to stand up in front of people and they can sweat and spit and shout and scream and holler and motivate people. And I'm not saying that what they say is wrong, but yet they begin to be esteemed by men. And the call, they haven't matured into the call, and the call in them hasn't matured to be demonstrated. And you talk about hindering revival, and one of the worst things you can do is invite people like that into your church to preach a revival. Now, I'm not saying that they'll do a bad job. I'm not saying that what they'll say is wrong. You all know what I'm getting at here. It took Paul 14 years before the Holy Ghost acknowledged him as an apostle. You ever run into Christians that are really upset because somebody hasn't called them out and recognized them publicly as, you know, evangelist this and apostolate that? And prophetess the other, and bishop this thing, and all that. You ever run into people like that? See, you don't need a man to tell you what you are when you're growing in your relationship with God. You just simply grow in your relationship with God, and you start doing what God's called you to do, and pretty soon, people start giving you labels. People will start assigning things to you. And you're going to know if you're an evangelist, or you're going to know if you're a teacher or a pastor. You'll know these things. But as we begin to grow in grace and we begin to see that call develop on the inside of us, this maturity is going to cause our calling to mature. And every single one of you in here, this is true for you. There is a really good chance that if you keep pressing deeper into God and you keep spending time in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, the day is going to come where the Holy Ghost, in a manner of speaking, is going to say, "I'm separating you." Now, I don't know what that means. He may tell you to leave where you are and go someplace and start a church. He may tell you to quit your job and hit the road and go into churches and minister. I don't know what it means for each one of you in here, but I do know this. The call is there. It's in you now. You're not waiting for it. It is in you right now. And as you keep growing in God's grace and you keep growing and maturing spiritually, doing the things that we've taught these last couple of years, you keep doing this. And then you and that call will mature. And it's going to come out. It's going to happen. You don't have to try and force it. It will take place. Listen, I never sat down, 10 years ago and said, "Now, Kathy, you got to help me. We got to figure out a way to start a Bible college." There's no way. That was the furthest thing from my mind. Now, I did acknowledge that I thought the area needed a good full gospel Bible college, but I never thought in terms of, starting something like this. Never. But yet what happened, I kept doing what I knew to do, and eventually it begins to unfold. It begins to happen. And it's amazing when it does happen, because you look back on it and you think, "Gosh, how'd this happen?" Look at this. And now here we are in this Bible college. This is our third year. And maybe it's not grown as fast as other colleges. You know what? This is no slander, slam, criticism of any sorts. But I can tell you right now, if I had the name recognition of Kenneth Hagin, this school would have exploded in enrollment. If I had the name recognition of Oral Roberts, this school would have exploded in enrollment. Many multiple times more than what it has. Now, is that sour grapes? No, not at all. And I'm not saying that Rhema or ORU, there's anything wrong with them. Don't misunderstand. We know how it works. You know how this stuff goes. But now here we are tonight, our third year of operation, and we have students, I don't know how many countries, but we have students literally across the world. Literally across the world. We have, I don't know what the full number is, but tonight, here it is, our third year of operation, and we have, it's got to be close to around 100, maybe, I don't know, prisoners, different prisons all throughout the United States enrolled. We've got some that are actually looking to try and start churches in the prison because of what's happened through this college and the growth that they've had. What I'm getting at is this. If you do what you know to do, you are going to mature. I don't know the timetable. I don't know the structure that God has for it. But you will mature in the Lord. And that calling in you, it's going to mature in you. You and the call are going to mature together. And it's going to start to come out. It's going to start to produce. And I don't know about you, but I'm excited about that. For every single one of you. Because what that means is, some things are going to happen in your life that none of you have ever conceived of before. Things you have never thought of in your life at any point in time are going to start to come out. And why is that? It's because it's a part of the call that God sowed in you, and it's been there the whole time. And now it's starting to blossom and produce fruit. Praise God. You are headed for a destiny. If you don't stop, you are headed for a destiny that you have not even begun to imagine. To me, that is powerful. I'm happy for you. I'm happy for me too, because I get to watch it happen. Praise the Lord. You know, Dave Roberson makes a statement quite often as he's ministering. You know, if you know much about his ministry, you know about tremendous accomplishments and things that have happened over the years. And every now and then he'll say something like, "Show me your dust." In other words, all the wonderful things that have happened in my life in ministry, you pass me up. Show me your dust. Let me start looking at the things that you've done. And man, I'll tell you what, he doesn't just say that to say it, he means it. It pleases him so much to see people that have applied what he has taught begin to produce the results that it can produce. Praise the Lord. Well, Father, we want to thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for your love. And Father, I pray that every one of us in here is being more and more motivated to spend time in fellowship with you, so that, Father, we will grow and tap into your grace in greater measure, and we will mature, and the calling will mature. And that, Father, we will be, may the seeds have been sown in us tonight to desire to spend time together in our churches, interceding for a revival, Father, because we know it will happen if we do our part. Father, we just make a statement here tonight. By faith, we just declare that the Miami Valley is in revival. That your power is sweeping through this Miami Valley. That the lost are coming in from all points, and they're being born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. And that backsliders are being restored in their walk and relationship with you. That people with sick and afflicted bodies, we say their healing is manifested. We say devils are cast out and off of people. Father, we just say that your will is being accomplished here in this region. Father, we just say that yes, we are in the midst of revival. Regardless of the circumstances that we see right now or what it seems like, we just declare it to be so, Father, because it's your will, and we say your will be done in earth, in this Miami Valley, the way you've already planned it out in heaven. And so tonight, again, we thank you for your presence, for your love, your mercy. And Father, we just by faith ask for and receive divine protection as we leave tonight. We love you and we bless you, Father, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.